to the book of James. We're going to begin a brand new series of studies tonight. After spending 3 years in Christian ethics, I wanted to teach something not too long. James is only 5 chapters. So we're going to teach on the book of James. The book of James. 5 short chapters. You know, it's only about 2,400 words in the whole book. You can read it in about 15 minutes. In fact, you can read it out loud in 15 minutes. The early church, actually, there are reports of them reading it out loud in their meetings and in their gatherings. I'm talking about the church, 2nd, 3rd centuries. They would read it out loud, take about 15 minutes in the church assembly, and they talked about the power of of course, any book of the Bible, but the book of James is such a practical book that it meets us right where we live. If you're in chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. James. You know, when they wrote in biblical times, they didn't sign their name at the end. They signed their name at the beginning. Unlike us, you write a letter now, you sign it at the end. In those days, it's at the beginning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. That's the whole introduction. Then he jumps right into the meat of the message. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, actually, what I want to do tonight is introduce you to this book. It's small in word count, 2,400 words. Some of you know I write for an outdoor magazine. I've been doing it for about 20 years now. And generally, when we have articles to submit, there's a word count that they expect from you. And they expect somewhere between 2,000 and 2,400 words. So that's not a whole lot. You know, few pages in a magazine article. This book is only 2,400 words, give or take a few. So it's not a very long book. It may be small in word count, but I'll tell you this, every word counts. Every word in here counts. It's not like some of the stuff we write, you know, with fluff and redundance and all of that, because, you know, you want to get all those words in there, you know. The Greek scholars who examine the text, these are people who pore over Greek texts, they tell us that the Greek in this book is excellent, that it was written by an educated person, somebody who was an excellent communicator and very familiar with the Greek language. So this was no run-of-the-mill average person. But it's something we should keep in mind. In Bible days, especially these Jews, you know, they placed a very high emphasis on teaching and training in the scriptures. So they were not ignorant people. Even when you look at Peter and John and all, you know, these are fishermen, but they were not ignorant people. You see their brilliance, their sharp minds and intellects, besides that, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But I find it interesting that they say the Greek in this particular book is excellent, and they put it right up there with Hebrews as far as scholarship in the Greek. So the author was a skilled communicator, a very knowledgeable person. Here's what I get when I read James. I recognize a pastor's concern in the book, a pastor's heart. You know, pastors see things a little different than most people because of the nature of their ministry. Their very nature is to oversee, to guard, to bring comfort where needed, correction if necessary. But a pastor sees things and addresses things that your average person isn't going to do. There's things a pastor will speak about in concern that an evangelist would never do, or even somebody with an apostolic ministry might not do. But there's a number of things in this epistle that show me that this James was a pastor, without a doubt. Chapter 2, for instance, let's just look at a couple of verses here. If you don't mind me giving you a few examples. Chapter 2, he says in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in shabby clothing, and you have respect, you show preference or favoritism to him that weareth the gay clothing," you know, the expensive clothing, the fine clothing, "and you say to him, sit here in a good place," you come all the way up here and sit in a place of prominence, "but you say to the poor man, you stand back there in the back against the wall, or you sit down here on the floor somewhere." He said, "Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil things?" Now, who would say that except somebody who was concerned about how people were treated when they came in the door of the church? See, pastors are concerned about things like that. If you have a visitor who comes in, who would address something like that except somebody with a pastoral concern? Somebody comes in, if he's not dressed real well, it's obvious he doesn't have really nice clothing. I mean, it's not a sin to be poor. At least be clean. You know, maybe deodorant even goes a long way. But it's not a sin to be poor. It's not a sin to have threadbare clothing. You know, you don't see a whole lot of it today anymore. Not here in the United States, in our affluent society. It's not like it was even 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years ago. I went to school when I was in Mount Hermon, Louisiana. I went to school there. This was a very poor, poor part of Louisiana. Poor farmers, poor people. We had kids who came to school barefoot because they did not have shoes for every day. Now, I heard about that back in the days of the Depression, people having to go around barefoot. But we had kids in school. This was in the 60s, barefoot. I mean, these were some poor people. Wouldn't you know, we wound up in Mount Hermon, Louisiana, refugees after a hurricane. You know, Hurricane Betsy sent us packing back then, flooded everything. Deja vu all over again, Yogi Berra says. But here James is saying, look, if a poor person comes in, don't you treat him any different than you would treat the rich guy. Don't you show preference to the rich. That is in the eyes of God, it stinks. It stinks because you don't do that. This is the pastor's concern. And you see James address things like this repeatedly. You see, as a pastor, I like to know how people feel when they come to the church, when they walk in these doors. How does a first-timer feel? Ignored? Unwelcome? Do people look at them strange, like, hey, what are you doing here? Or are they made to feel like you're welcome here? We are glad to see you. I pray the Lord will minister to you today, and we're so glad you came. See, that's what you want to see, no matter how they come in dressed, no matter what color skin they have. Also, chapter 3, look at this example. Here's another, just a reflection of a pastor's heart. Chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we will receive the greater condemnation." The word masters here is teachers, instructors. It's a warning. He's saying, don't many of you don't many of you become teachers? It seems like even today, you have to watch that you don't presume to teach others unless you know you've got the right thing to say. Because here's what James says. We, that is, we teachers, we who pastor, we who instruct, shall receive the greater condemnation. The word condemnation there is judgment. We will be scrutinized more so and judged more so, because what we say affects people's lives. So the teacher, pastor, instructor, don't take it upon yourself to do that unless you know the Lord is calling you to do that. I think it should be done with trepidation, with fear and trembling, and yet with absolute obedience. Because when the Lord calls you, you should do it. Absolutely. But like A.W. Tozer used to say, if you can get out of it, if you can do something else. Somebody had asked him, you know, how do you know you're called to the ministry? He says, if you can't do anything else. And you know, if you're called, you can't do anything else. It's not that you couldn't make a living doing something else, but the Lord wouldn't let you do anything else, because the call, the anointing that the Lord has put on your heart, you're called to do that. So anyway, these are just a few examples. It reflects a pastor's heart. Chapter 4, the same thing. He says, verse 1, where do these wars and fightings come from among you? Don't they come from your own lusts that war in your members? He's talking about battles, schism, factions, warring in the church. Now, you see, that's something a pastor would be very concerned about. Other people might be able to look at it and think, man, them people are all crazy. But when you're the pastor, these are sheep. These are sheep who maybe one's offended another, maybe somebody's out of odds, out of sorts with another. These are difficult things, and they're a cause for great concern. Now, I'll tell you why later I emphasize the fact that James definitely does have a pastor's heart, and I'll tie it into the fact that it's because he was a pastor. We also know from this book, as you read through it, 5 short chapters, read through it between now and next week. It's very easy to read through. You can do it in 15 or 20 minutes. When you read through it, notice the imperatives in it. Imperatives. In 2,400 words, there's probably 50 or so imperatives. An imperative is a very forceful command. It's someone who speaks with authority. It's not a suggestion. An imperative is, do this. It's necessary. It's vital, you know. So you take a particular action. There's nothing subtle about it. Like when you, just back in chapter 1, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. This is what you do. You do this. You're going through trials? Praise the Lord. He says, if you lack wisdom, verse 5, ask God. He'll give you the wisdom you need. He won't rebuke you for asking. He says, verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. I mean, these are imperatives. He tells them what to do. Any sick among you? Call for the elders of the church. They'll anoint him with oil. This is forceful language, and it comes out as you read it. These are not suggestions. This is not, while this man may be meek and humble, which he is, yet it has the ring of authority. That was good. That was, you just said directives. That's what they are. They're directives. They're instructions. They're commands. You know, this is what you do. Do not err. Verse 16, he says, it's commanding language. Many scholars compare James, the author, to the Old Testament book of Amos, because James is concerned about injustice, unfairness, inequality. It was pretty much reflected what Amos preached against in the Old Testament. He preached against hypocrisy, religious pretense. James has, he has no use for religiosity. A Jimmy Swaggart word, religiosity. he doesn't like pretense. He just cuts right through all of that. It's also been called the New Testament book of Proverbs because of all of its neat little wise sayings. But I'll tell you what else you'll see as you read through it. I want you to notice as you read through it over the course of the next week, notice how similar James is to some of the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You'll see many similarities. In fact, some have counted between 15 and 20 references or allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. It is a practical book. I think I mentioned that before. How many of you know what James 3 is all about? James 3 is all about the tongue. Using your tongue righteously or unrighteously. How chapter 3 in the book of James is a profound chapter that I recommend every Christian read regularly. I mean, some of us need to read it more regularly than others, but the fact is, he speaks so forcefully on the power of the human tongue to do harm, to do injury, to destroy, or to do good, to bring life and encouragement. This is a practical thing. So this is not a book that's out of touch with present tense reality. I mean, this is a relevant, important, significant book. We all need to control our tongue, every single one of us. And there's nothing out of date here in the book of James. You read chapter 3, you'll be reminded of just how practical it is. But James, again, no nonsense, no foolishness, no pretense of religion. He's unimpressed with the proud and so on. I like this way he says in chapter 1 and verse 9. Look over here with me. He doesn't like people who put on religious airs. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Brothers of low degree, people who would be considered part of the lower social strata. He says, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So shall the rich man fade away in his ways. The rich, with all their pomp, their beauty, their finery, their attire, their fine rings and jewels and expensive array, two hump camel parked outside, you know. Here's what James says, I tell you, I love this kind of stuff. It just makes me smile. James says, you rich, I want you to realize you're going to die just as dead as the poor man. Yeah, you're going to die just as dead. But he goes on and says, not only are you going to die just as dead as the poor man, you're going to have more to answer for. In fact, over in chapter 5, he has some of the most powerful language of all for the rich. He says, listen to this. Chapter 5, verse 1, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire, You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Where do we get into this section? We'll deal with it more thoroughly in the weeks ahead. But isn't it interesting how in our world, even in 21st century Christianity, the emphasis is on getting rich?
Yes.
And such an emphasis on financial prosperity, buying, accumulating, hoarding. Here's what James says, the more you have, the more you'll answer for. Now, this is reminiscent of the Lord's own words, because remember what the Lord said, Mark chapter 10, how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. His disciples were a little shaken up by it. You know, the Bible says they were astounded by what he said. Mark 10:24, how hard it is for those who trust in riches, he said, who trust in riches, to enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why would we labor to be rich? Why would we make it our heart's desire, putting our affections and hearts on accumulation of things, when the Lord says everything you accumulate increases the scrutiny that you'll face on the day of judgment? It's not a sin to be rich. Let's make sure we understand that, because we're all rich, whether you realize it or not. You live in the United States, you're rich. You're richer than most people in the world. You don't have a mud floor. You don't have a thatched roof. You actually have glass in your windows. You have more than one pair of shoes. You've got pants and shirts and air conditioning and electricity. We are rich. You got hot running water. Nobody had that in biblical days. We're all rich. It's a matter of comparison. You know, in American standards, probably none of us would be considered rich. We're all somewhere in middle class, I'm sure. However, remember to whom much is given, much is required. Jesus said, don't labor for the meat that perishes. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth corrupts and rust eats and thieves steal. Doesn't this remind you of many of the things the Lord said? I mean, James makes direct reference or alludes to so many of the things that the Lord said. But this is some of the most powerful language you'll read anywhere. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them will not only testify against you, the rust of them, the fact that you didn't use them for a good purpose. You let something lay up, sit up, you hoard it, whatever, it tends to rust, decay, moths eat it, so forth. That rust, that misuse, will testify against you. And not only that, he said that rust will eat your flesh. Instead of rust eating up metal, it'll eat you. Of course, it's symbolic language, but it speaks of a very severe or more severe judgment for the rich on that day when we stand before the Lord, and every single one of us will someday. So you hear echoes of Christ's teaching in the book of James. That's the point that I would make. And that brings me to the question of who is James? I think we should start there. Who is James? The Greek word James is the translation of the Hebrew word Jacob. In the Old Testament, the name would have been Jacob. So New Testament, it's James. Other than verse 1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no other information as to who this James is. And there's been considerable speculation through the centuries as to who this James is. And there's three potential candidates that it could be, and I'd like for us to consider three different men that are really, there's four or five Jameses in the New Testament, but only three are potential candidates for authorship here. One of them is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. The, you know, the Lord called Peter and Andrew, the fishermen. Then right after he called them, Matthew 4, he called James and John, two brothers also, working with their father Zebedee, mending nets, the Bible says. They were all fishermen. So the Lord calls James and John. John, that's John the Apostle. That's John who wrote the Gospel of John. John who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. John who wrote the book of Revelation. Well, there's a James that was his brother. The Lord nicknamed James and John what? The Sons of Thunder. That's right. Because they got irate when the Lord was going to go through this city of Samaria, a little village of Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't want him coming through. Since his intent was to pass through there and go on to Jerusalem, they said, well, don't even come here at all. So James and John said, Lord, let's call fire down on them and just burn them up, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord's response was this. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. He said, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he nicknamed them Boanerges, the Syriac, Greek, or the English translates it, the Sons of Thunder, because they wanted to call, you know, thunder and lightning down on this city. Now, there's a difference between Christianity and Islam. If a place doesn't want to receive the gospel message, then the Lord said, you go somewhere else. The difference with Islam is, if they don't want to receive the message of Muhammad the prophet, then you invade them, you crush all opposition, you slaughter the enemy, and then everyone else that survives, you force them to convert to Islam, or at the very minimum, you force them, compel them to pay the infidel tax. So, big difference in philosophy. If Christ is rejected, what do? Do you force people, you beat them to a pulp, and then say, now, pray this prayer after me. No, you can't do that, not in Christianity. It's got to appeal to the heart, right? This particular James, by the way, the brother of John, you might remember in Acts chapter 12, he was arrested by Herod and killed with the sword. So his death, we know that his death was around 44 A.D., and that would probably exclude him from authorship of this epistle. So while he was a candidate, it's not likely that he was the author. There is another James who was a disciple called by the Lord, James the son of Alphaeus. Matthew is also said to be the son of Alphaeus. So either they were brothers, Matthew and this James, or they both had a dad by the name of Alphaeus, which I guess that's possible too. But this James, so little is known of him and said about him in the Bible that scholars have pretty much universally excluded him from being the potential author of the book. Which brings us to James, who is the brother of the Lord, who is most widely believed to be the author of this particular epistle. Even though he doesn't identify himself as such here, he simply says, James, a servant of God. And when we start breaking these verses down a little bit at a time, I'll point out the humility that he actually expresses in this particular designation or description of himself. No highfalutin title. You know, they didn't believe in big titles. There was no most holy father except the Holy Father. They didn't have these big fanciful titles in biblical times, and they frowned upon such a thing. So James, the brother of the Lord, is believed to be, he is, in fact, the most likely candidate as the author of this book. Now, that means the Lord had brothers. In fact, the Bible tells us that he had both brothers and sisters. And if you don't mind, I would like for us to look at a couple of verses that declare that very thing. We'll start in Matthew chapter 13. So if you don't mind turning, keep your finger in James, but y'all with me so far? All right. This is important information. It'll serve us well, not only for this study, but I think through the years. Matthew 13, the Bible declares that the Lord had both brothers and sisters. Matthew 13, 55. Well, the Lord has been rejected in Nazareth, in his own hometown. I'll have you back up with me to verse 54. When he was coming to his own country, I'm in Matthew 13, 54, he taught them in their synagogue insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Where has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" In fact, in the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 3, they said, "Is not this the carpenter?" Because Jesus himself was a carpenter like his dad. But he says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph," King James, that's literally Joseph, "and Simon and Judas," which is the Greek for Jude. Is not his brothers? So he names four brothers here. Notice who they are: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. "And his sisters, are they not all with us?" So that's plural also. He doesn't name the sisters, doesn't even tell us how many. But we know he had sisters, we know he had brothers. "Whence then has this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. So we're told here he had brothers and sisters. Again, that's repeated Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, the fact that he had brothers and sisters. This interpretation is frowned upon by Roman Catholicism because they teach the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary never had other children, that she remained a perpetual virgin all of her life. However, the word here for brothers is the word adelphos, which it means literally from the same womb. It means from the same womb. So it means basically your brother. Now, can it be translated to mean a brother in another way? Yes, it can. It can be translated to mean an ancestor, and it can be translated the way we use brother today as well. I talk about my brother, but I could be talking about any of you as my brother. I could talk about my brother, St. Bernardian, because, you know, that's where we were from. Mike, a brother St. Bernardian. Or we could talk about a brother in one's profession. My brother Barber, my brother this. You know, you can speak about brother in a number of ways. But literally, the literal meaning is of the womb, or of the same womb, so, or of the same blood. It usually, context determines it, but it usually always refers to a blood brother. Now, obviously, these brothers and sisters would be stepbrothers and sisters, because Jesus did not have an earthly father, The Bible tells us he was conceived supernaturally in the womb of a virgin. When the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, she was a virgin. She remained a virgin. In fact, Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 says she remained a virgin until she had brought forth her firstborn son. So that means throughout her pregnancy for Christ, she remained a virgin. In fact, very specifically, Joseph knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. So you've got a couple things here. She remained a virgin until, and you also have the fact that Jesus is called her firstborn, a fact that's repeated in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Jesus was Mary's firstborn son, which indicates there were others. You see, the problem came in years ago when Roman Catholicism, for whatever reason, believed that sex, even within marriage, was somehow dirty, that it was somehow impure, that it wasn't God's best. And even today they hold to the celibacy of a priest, of the priesthood and so on, because somehow marriage within their priesthood would degrade them as a person. Which is not taught anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the Bible, if anything, teaches just the opposite. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about latter-day deceptions where some would forbid marriage. The mark of falsehood, by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Also, you've got passages like 1 Timothy 3, Titus, that teach that bishops, that is, pastors, are to be married. They should be married men. Husbands of one wife. So there's nothing impure or unnatural or degrading of one's spirituality when it comes to sex within a marriage relationship. But these passages do declare that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Now, here's another argument that has been raised by some of our Roman Catholic friends. They will say these were actually Jesus's cousins. They were not his literal brothers, they were cousins. Problem there is there's a different Greek word for cousins. The Greek word is sugenes, and that's used of John the Baptist. It's mentioned, you'll find it in Luke chapter 136, Luke chapter 158. That's the word cousins, a translated cousins. This is the word for brother. Brothers of the same womb. Add that to, you know, the passages in Matthew 1, Luke 2. You come away with the persuasion. Let's get you a mic, brother. With the persuasion that Jesus had brothers. There is another view that has been raised, and that is that these were children of Joseph by a previous marriage. Go ahead, Brother Robert, I'm sorry.
When Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin, they're just blowing smoke. Oh, that was an
I get
answer.
It, I do get it.
But, yes, you know, when you look at that verse there where they say, and aren't these Jesus', you know, isn't this James and Joseph, and they name them.
Right.
I mean, that clues you in that they're talking about blood relatives.
Right. When they associate it with Mary and the brothers and the sisters, it's a definite association in context. Yes, ma'am. Let's get the mic to you because you're broadcasting to the whole world right now.
They're half brother and sister because they're
correct.
All sister. I mean, their mommy is
that's correct.
Mary.
And
that's
correct.
And the reason I'm saying that, I'm adamant because my husband, there's 14 in his family. Two daddies. And I always say, I've said Steph. He says, no, I'm half. Said, that's right. And then he'll say Steph. I said, no, you're half.
Well,
they
all had the same mother. That is correct. They did have the same mother. They did not have the same father, but they were raised by the same father. So Jesus had at least four brothers. This we know. He had several sisters, we don't know how many, we don't know their names, and one of the brothers was named James. That's the James that wrote our epistle that we're looking at tonight. In fact, I'd like for you to turn back there. Wait, you're still in Matthew?
Yes.
Before I leave Matthew, one or two other things I want to point out over here. Before I move any further along here, I want to point out an interesting transition. A transition is a movement. It means a process of change where something moves from one place to another or one belief to another. When you fish, we talk about sometimes the fish are in transition. It means it's going to be hard to catch them because they used to be here and they're going over there, and right now they could be anywhere. But there's a change that's taking place as when things are in transition. In music, the transition is where it's something that joins two parts of the composition together. It's this change, this switch. There's a change that takes place in James, the brother of Jesus, and right here in Matthew 13. Let me just point out something to you that I think you'll find interesting. I lost my place. So. Yeah. Y'all hanging with me so far? This is a great transition. It's a transition from unbelief to faith. It's a transition from skepticism to absolute and concrete belief. And I want to remind you again of the rejection that the Lord had from his own hometown. Remember the passage we just read in verse 54? He came to his own country. Remember, he was raised in Nazareth. Teaching in their synagogues, they are offended. Verse 55, this is the carpenter's son. Look, his mother, we know his mother, Mary, his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Jude and his sisters. And they were offended in him. Jesus says these words, and I want you to remember these words because I'm going to point them out in a little while. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Interesting statement. A prophet has honor everywhere else, but in his own hometown and in his own family, he is discredited. He is viewed with skepticism and scorn. Isn't that interesting? What's that? That's true. That's absolutely true. He was rejected by his own. Here he's rejected by his own hometown, but I want to point something else out to you. He was even rejected by his own family. Jesus Christ, Messiah, Son of God, born of a virgin, was rejected, disbelieved by his own brothers and sisters. Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at a couple of verses. We'll start with Mark 3. I want you to look here with me, because I do want to point out a transition. Mark 3, we'll read beginning in verse 20. The Lord has appointed 12 disciples. Verse 20 says, the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not as much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself, or as some versions translate it, he's mad. When his friends heard of it. Now, the Greek here is literally those who were of him, those who were of him. And some versions translate it family. Some versions translate it relatives. If you have a version besides the KJV, what does your version say? His own people, his kinsmen, yes. It means those of the same origin or birth. That's what it means. It's translated here, friends. But let me just read this to you in a couple of other versions. This is the Century English version. When Jesus' family heard what he was doing, they thought he was crazy and went to get him under control. The English Revised Version. His family heard about all these things. They went to get him because people said he was crazy. The English Standard Version. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. The Good News Bible. When his family heard about it, they set out to take charge of him because people were saying he's gone mad. God's Word Translation. When his family heard about it, they went to get him. They said he's out of his mind. The International Standard Version, when his family heard about it, they went to restrain him because they kept saying he's out of his mind. The point here is the word does mean your family, your kinsmen, your relatives. They were skeptical. Now, his mother, I would not include in that list because, you know, she had her own unique revelation, angelic appearance, I mean, virgin birth. She was no skeptic. But that didn't mean she wasn't concerned for her son. You do have here, though, his own brothers who were unbelieving. Isn't that profound? Wait, John 7. I want you to look over here real quick. John's Gospel, chapter 7. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. So he had to remove himself from the Jerusalem area. The Jews were out to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. This is Sukkot. His brethren therefore said unto him, now these are his brothers, depart hence and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show yourself to the world. Now look with me in verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. His own brothers had not become his disciples or his followers. His own brothers were not believers. They were goading him here. They're actually goading him to go to Jerusalem when they knew he was hunted over there. His own brothers didn't believe. Now, I bring you back to the words we read in Matthew 13. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and amongst his own family. His own family. His own brothers were skeptical. It's bad enough when your hometown rejects you, but your brothers? Doesn't say anything about his sisters, but I know sometimes we get a little downtrodden and maybe discouraged or dismayed if your family is skeptical, if they scoff maybe at your faith. Maybe regarding your Christianity, there's people who maybe scoff a little bit or mock or whatever. They scoffed at Jesus. How about that? His own family. I find it extremely interesting. John 7 is very clear here. His own brothers did not believe, correct? I mean, here's another interesting thought. Even at the cross, there's no mention of his brothers being there, or his sisters, as far as that goes. Now, Mary was there. That's mentioned clearly. But no record of any of his brothers being there. But remember, I told you that I was going to talk about a transition. A transition from unbelief to faith. Something happened because when you read Acts chapter 1, and I'd like for you to work your way over there with me right now, if you would. Acts chapter 1, I want to read a couple of verses over here. Now we're going to encourage you a little bit, I hope. The Lord has now been crucified, buried, resurrected. We're going to pick up in verse 12. They returned into Jerusalem, his disciples, from the mountain called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. Now, let's see who's in this upper room, because this is the group that's praying. This is the group that the Holy Ghost is going to fall on. Let's see who was there waiting in obedience to the Lord. We read, they come to this upper room where abode both Peter and James, and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. So this is, the apostles are all there, except Judas Iscariot. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and notice this, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. His brothers are there now. Something happened to change them, to bring them from this place of skepticism and unbelief to a place of faith, absolute and concrete faith. There was a transition. I want to tell you what it was that brought about this transformation, this change in their lives. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to show you what changed everything. The resurrection of Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the famous passage in the Bible dealing with the resurrection of Christ. But it also gives you the gospel in a capsulized form. Beginning in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, 1, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you've received, wherein you stand, by which you're also saved. If you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's the gospel in a capsule form. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose from the grave the third day. Then notice this resurrection, the resurrection appearances. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So all the apostles saw him, right? After that, he was seen of above 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present. Some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James. Then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. He was seen of James, his own brother. Now, that changed everything. If James had been a skeptic previous to that, and we don't know for sure that he was. We do know in John 7, none of his brothers were believers in him. Did things happen over the course of his life and ministry? I would have to believe so. Yeah, that would begin to change their thoughts and minds and faith. But by the time we read this, even though we didn't see the brothers of the Lord at the cross, we sure saw them at the upper room. That means the Holy Spirit fell on them just like the Holy Spirit fell on everybody else that was there. And they were all empowered by the Spirit of God to live a dynamic Christian life and be a lifelong witness for Christ. By the time Paul wrote this epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, well, quite some years had passed since that resurrection appearance of Christ to Paul. And by this time, James had become quite a pillar and leader in the early church. He was very well known by this time in the Christian community. He was a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem. The book of James would have already been in circulation in the churches by the time Paul penned his epistle here to the 1 Corinthians. Already, James was very clearly in a position of authority. Acts chapter 15, we read about the very first church council where the apostles all came together with the leaders, the prominent leaders of the church, to discuss a very important matter. All the church came together at Jerusalem. All the apostles came from all over the place. Paul came, Barnabas came, all the apostles that were still alive were there. Acts 15, very, very important passage and an important meeting, because there was circulating in the church a belief that you had to believe in Jesus, but you also had to keep the law, the laws of Moses. You had to be circumcised, had to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, had to observe the dietary restrictions of Moses. That was circulating. It was causing a lot of confusion. Paul preached against that. He said, no, you can't bring the church into that kind of bondage. The law didn't save us. How can it save the Gentiles? Anyway, this brought the church together to consider this matter in Acts chapter 15. So some people argued for keeping the law. You got Paul arguing against it. But guess who makes the decision? James. James, Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 19, he says, therefore I... Here's what he says, not that he suggests or recommends, but he says, here is my sentence. Like, I'm the one who decides here. Here's my sentence. Here's my decision in this matter. Acts 15, verse 19, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we write unto them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from fornication, from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Here's his, James makes the decision. Now this makes him an authority, wouldn't you think? Isn't this the kind of authority that bleeds over into the book of James when he speaks with such authority on all of these matters? Here's what you do, James says, in the book of James. This is that James. This is that half-brother of the Lord, James. If James had been unconvinced before, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ changed everything. Now he is a prominent leader in the church at Jerusalem, and he makes the final decision, and guess what? The apostles yield to him. Which is also, when you're a pastor, this also is a bit of a revelation to me. Because we live in a charismatic age. I don't know how many of you are familiar with all the things that go on in the charismatic world, but they have groups that call themselves apostles today, the new apostolic reformation. They go around claiming to be apostles over different churches and so on. We've even had some who've tried to impose their apostolic authority on our congregation. Some, you know, saying that we needed to submit to their apostolic authority and so on. Here's the thing. If a guy's an apostle, apostles start churches. That's what they do. They are trailblazers. They're like bulldozers. They go out and clear a path. They start a church. They get a congregation going. They evangelize. They preach. They prophesy. They pray for the sick. An apostolic ministry is a powerful and dynamic ministry. And then once the church is up and running, they lay hands on a leader and they say, now you're the pastor and I'm going to start another church. That's what apostles do. That's what you see Paul doing throughout the book of Acts. An apostolic, trailblazing, bulldozing ministry. Powerful ministries. They don't go to churches that are already started and already have ministry and oversight. They don't go there and say, hey, look, I'm the boss. Anytime something like that happens, your antennas ought to go up, warning lights ought to flash, and sirens ought to sound. So whenever things like that happen, if one of those guys had started this congregation, we would owe them profound respect. But for somebody to come in and knock on the door and say, look, I'm an apostle. Here's my card. Look on my license plate. It says apostle on there. And that means that, you know, this church should submit to our apostolic authority. I don't pay them any mind whatsoever. And here's what I noticed, and I want you to notice this too. The apostles hearkened to James, the pastor. Isn't that interesting? James. It was in Jerusalem, and he was the pastor of the church there. Absolutely right. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and his authority was acknowledged even by the apostles. How about that? It's very clear. Acts chapter 15. Here's what I decide, James says. And they all said, you're right. We go with that. Well, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul calls James a pillar in the church in Jerusalem. When Peter was arrested in Acts chapter 12, remember they killed his brother James with the sword. Then he gets arrested. He's thrown in jail. Herod was going to kill him. Prayer was made of the church without ceasing. An angel comes, releases Peter from jail. Guess what he says? When he goes to the house where the prayer meeting is, he says, you go tell James what has happened. You go tell James. Go report to James. See, I find things like that very interesting because James was the recognized authority. He was the recognized pastor. Then there's another very interesting passage in Acts 21. If y'all can hang with me just a couple minutes, I'm done. Acts 21. Acts 21. Here's another very interesting passage. This is years later now. Many years later, we're looking now somewhere around 57, 58 AD. Paul is concluding his third missionary journey, and he goes to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. It says, after those days, we took up our carriages, we went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us, notice where they went, unto James, and all the elders were present. Isn't that interesting? They saluted them. They declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by their ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord and rejoiced and so on. But I find this interesting. There's a plurality of elders in the church in Jerusalem, but there's no question who was the leader among them. Right? James was very obviously here, their leader. I'll just cite one other passage to you. You can look it up later if you like. But in the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul is writing about his own experience and how he received these great revelations he had directly from the Lord. And he, in that passage, specifically calls James the Lord's brother. Galatians 1 and verse 19. He specifically refers to James as the Lord's brother. He's not only named among the disciples or apostles, not only a leader, not only prominent in leadership, but the Lord's brother. Now, I mentioned that I was going to talk about a transition. From John 7, his brothers did not believe. By the time you get over to the epistles, you see this brother who was a skeptic and an unbeliever, not only a Christian, but a prominent leader in the New Testament church, and one to whom the apostles paid profound respect to. Transitions, they do occur. You know, people get saved. People move from unbelief to belief, from skepticism to faith, and lives can be transformed. And here's a perfect example. Church history tells us that James was a godly man. Josephus actually writes about him, the Jewish historian. And according to his history, James died in 62 A.D., killed by outraged Jews because they were just infuriated. He was such a powerful witness in Jerusalem. So many people had come to Christ. So many Jews had come to Christ through his ministry and his witness that outraged Pharisees dragged him up to the top of the temple and threw him off. And their intent was to kill him. And when he hit the ground, he wasn't quite dead, so they ran upon him and beat him to death with clubs. Now, that's not in the Bible, but that is in church history. Josephus records it in his account. He died hated by the Jews, loved by the Lord, the Lord's own half-brother, a pillar of faith, and the author of the book that we're going to study. In the weeks ahead. I think you'll get a lot out of James. Tremendous book. I just wanted you to know who he was. Amen. 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 We'll stop there. Father, we pray that you bless the word to our hearts. And Lord Jesus, help us in this series of studies to learn, to grow, and Lord, to become more Christ-like. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.